Well, there's a pop song from 1990 that describes a view that God has of this world. Perhaps you remember it. It says, from a distance, the world looks blue and green, and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream, and the eagle takes to flight. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough. No one is in need. And there are no guns, no bombs, no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are instruments marching in a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They are the songs of every man. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. Now, the implication of this song is that although God is watching us, he is unaware of the realities on the ground and in the trenches of life. He doesn't really know what's going on. He doesn't know about the earthquake in Haiti. He doesn't know that the Taliban are marching across Afghanistan and seizing control of the country. He doesn't know that there's a worldwide pandemic or a national political campaign about to kick off. He simply sees the picture of peace and tranquility and just remains oblivious, and therefore he's uninvolved in the daily, the deep down situations of the real world. Now, if God does know what's happening in the world at large, surely he doesn't know what's happening in the individual lives of specific people, right? And if he does, then surely that's simply limited to the important people, right? Those who have influence, those who have authority, those who are super spiritual, those who are extra close to God. I hope you realize that I'm not speaking the truth at this point. I'm simply acknowledging that we are easily discouraged. We are easily deceived into thinking that God doesn't care for us. We think we're not good enough. We're not one of God's favorite people. We're not gifted enough or rich enough or talented enough or capable enough. You say, I've done too many bad things. Or I've had bad things done to me. And therefore, I'm not worth as much. I've messed up my life. God can't care about little old me. He has more important things to do in managing the affairs of the universe. Why would he even listen to me? Last week, we looked at a particular incident in the life of Abram and Sarai in which they failed to wait upon the Lord. They traded in the tension of discontentment for the tension of discord. Rather than consulting the Lord, they took matters into their own hands, and the result was that it complicated the family relationships. You see, anytime you depart from God's plan for the family, anytime you swerve from God's plan for a sexual relationship to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman, things are going to get complicated. Things are going to get messy. And millions of children today are paying the price for those decisions to swerve off the path. 95,000 babies are aborted each year in Canada. Thousands of children are growing up without fathers, which, by the way, is a more reliable predictor of criminal activity than race, environment, or poverty. Children who grow up fatherless are 8 times more likely to go to prison, 5 times more likely to commit suicide, 20 times more likely to have behavioral problems, 32 times more likely to become runaways, 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances, 9 times more likely to drop out of high school. And only 1/10 is likely to get A's in school. Christian men have a job to do. Not only do we need to be faithful in leading and ministering to our families, but we also need to be fathers to the fatherless. We need to be gospel examples to those who are floundering, searching for fulfillment as they grow up without the structural supports of a godly family. So Abram and Sarai had introduced Hagar into their family as a second wife for Abram. And while social custom may have allowed it, they had not consulted the Lord. They were not waiting upon the Lord. And though Hagar conceived, which was the whole point, Now the family was in turmoil. Each of the individuals involved began to respond in their own version of their flesh. Hagar began to gloat and look down upon Sarai. Sarai was fuming. She began to blame Abram and ask God to take her side. Abram responded by simply demoting Hagar back to servant status and giving Sarai free rein to treat her however she thought necessary. He says, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And so Sarai does what she pleases. She abuses. She deals harshly with Hagar, and Hagar flees. And this is where our text picks up now in verse 7. Chapter 16 in verse 7, Hagar is not only pregnant, but now she's without any support. She's without any help. She's without any hope. She's heading back to Egypt where she might be able to scrape together the remnants of her pagan past and perhaps start life over. But worse yet, she has suffered abuse in what should have been a godly home. Her concept of God has been shattered by the very people who should have pointed her to the love of her Creator, should have modeled a life of faithfulness to God. She was lost. She was poor. She was tired. She was worn down. But she was about to encounter the one who said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." She was about to encounter the one who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." She was about to encounter the one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This morning I want to see some truths through the eyes of Hagar, and primarily I want us to remember that Jesus cares for you. Jesus cares for you. He hears your prayers, and he calls you to rest in him. He cares for you. He hears your prayers, and he calls you to rest in him. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness," the spring on the way to Shur. Now, I am taking the position this morning that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I realize that scholars debate about whether this is the case, and you're welcome to disagree with me here, but what we must agree on, according to the text, is that the words spoken by the angel of the Lord are the very words of God. The angel, or Christ, is speaking on behalf of God. Hagar is encountering God himself, and I would say she is encountering the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. And so as we look in verses 7 to 9, I simply want us to look at some lessons from Jesus. Lessons from Jesus, and we could even say lessons about Jesus. Yes, we're looking through the lens of Hagar, but I believe all of these lessons, these truths that we want to consider here are equally true today and for each one of us. In verse 7, we see the angel of the Lord found her. Please note that Jesus is present with you. Jesus is present with you. The Lord found her. Pharaoh had sold her or gifted her or something. Abram and Sarah had failed her, but the Lord found her. No matter where she was going to be, no matter where she ended up, the Lord was going to find her. Now, I realize this is an explanation from Hagar's standpoint, because from God's standpoint, she was never lost. He knew exactly where she was. But as she was at her lowest, he made his presence known to her. The angel of the Lord found her. Jesus Christ, before he left this earth from his earthly ministry, after he rose from the dead, he speaks to his disciples And he gives them a great commission. He says, you have a job to do. I want you to go, and I want you to preach the gospel, and I want you to win souls for Christ. And I want you to baptize them. I want you to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then he says this, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that promise was equally true as he stood there on the hillside. It was still true when he rose back to his Father. He is the omnipresent one. And he says, I am going to always be with you. Jesus is present with you. We see this truth in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, where the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Jonah, of course, is another example of someone who thought maybe he could depart from the presence of the Lord, thought he could outrun God, found out that just wasn't possible. He could go the opposite direction, but God was there as well. And thankfully, at his lowest, literally, in the belly of the fish, God was there and heard his prayer. Jesus is present with you no matter where you go. Jesus is present with you no matter how far you run from him. Jesus is present no matter where the circumstances of life take you. He is present. He says in verse 8, he says, Hagar. Hagar, servant of Sarai. See, Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. He called her by name. He knew her name. He knew her story. He knew her role. He knew her title. He knew her relationships. She was a servant of Sarai. And he identified her as that. See, it doesn't matter how important you are in the eyes of the world. Jesus knows you. You don't have to reach a certain status. You don't have to have membership in a certain club. He knows every intimate detail of your life. In fact, he knows you more than you know yourself. Jesus knows you. Third lesson we want to see is that Jesus desires to hear from you. He desires to hear from you. He says, where have you come from? Where are you going? Now, did God not know? Well, of course he did. He is the omniscient one. He is the all-knowing one. But he asks Hagar about her situation so that she will communicate with him about her need. This is what he desires for us to do. When we face the difficulties of life, he desires that we would turn to him in prayer. That we would acknowledge our neediness, that we would acknowledge our dependence upon him, that we would reach out to him and ask him for the help that we need. I think sometimes we're guilty of simply saying, no, I got this, Lord. I'm going to keep on. I'm not going to bother you. You've got enough things on your mind. But it's okay to tell the Lord your situation. It's okay to tell the Lord that you need him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul tells us about his encounter with the Lord, and he said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, when I am weak, when I am most needy, that is when I am strong. That is when I have all of what Christ is for me. In God's economy, weakness is strength. If we give it to the Lord, and we allow the Lord to be our strength. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Later in Jeremiah 33, he says, call to me, and I will answer you. I will answer you. I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Jesus desires to hear from us. Why is it we don't come to the Lord in prayer? Why is it that this is not a regular part of our life as it ought to be? Why is it that this isn't something that we turn to, the drop of a hat? Is it pride? Is it distraction? Do we not have a good sense of who God is? He wants to hear from his children. Jesus also wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be faithful. Notice what he says to Hagar after she explains that she's running from her mistress. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. He says, this is the job that you have been given. This is the role that you have been given. I want you to go and be faithful in that role. Now, please understand, we must not use this verse as a pretext to send someone back into a situation where they're facing physical abuse. We can't mistreat the text that way. We don't have the authority to promise that everything will be all right in those situations. But we do learn from this situation that when God gives us a job to do, when he gives us a role to fulfill, a circumstance in which to live, he will also sustain us and enable us to be faithful in that situation. My grandma used to have a small note on her refrigerator in her own handwriting. It was just a little saying that she had heard. She found it somewhere. She found it helpful, and so she wrote it out so that she could frequently see and meditate upon it. Perhaps you've heard it. I don't know where it came from or who originally said it. But it was this: the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And so we're called to be faithful to whatever God has called us to do, to be faithful in our workplace, to be faithful in our families, to be faithful in whatever situation life has us in right now, wherever God has planted you. To not seek escape, but to be faithful. And to let God take care of the greater situations, the greater injustices that you find around you. To be faithful. As we come to verses 10 through 12, I want us to notice promises for Hagar. Promises for Hagar. Now, I want to be clear that these are for Hagar. We can't take these and simply transplant them into our life. But they do tell us something about God. Verse 10, we see an extension of his grace, of the grace of God, an extension of grace. You see, God had promised that Abram would have descendants, as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the grains of sand on the beaches. But he didn't owe the promise to everybody. It would be wrong for us to claim that this promise for ourselves, for instance, well, God has promised to multiply me. Well, he was speaking to Abram. He doesn't mean that everybody gets to claim that promise, but here we see God extend a very similar promise to Hagar. Similar, not identical. He promises that she will be fruitful, that she will have offspring that cannot be numbered for multitude. And in fact, the first readers of this text probably would have been the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness with Moses on the way to Canaan when they received the first edition of Genesis, if you will. And they would have recognized that the region where this took place, this spring on the way to Shur, was inhabited at that time by descendants of Ishmael. God had already kept his promise. Even at the time of this writing. Now, why would God give this woman a blessing and a promise? After all, God had told Abram that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Hagar wasn't part of that, was she? Hagar had been part of Abram's attempt to short-circuit God's plan. It was taking too long. So we'll bring in Hagar. Well, why would she be rewarded? Wasn't she kind of mixed up in the problem? One commentator writes, he says, God did not exclusively commit himself to Abraham. He delivered people who stood outside that family as well. The tension remained, however, because the child who reminded them of the Lord's concern for people in distress would also be a threat to the chosen line. See, despite the sin that had taken place, God extended his grace beyond Abram to Hagar and to her children. And today, everyone who calls themselves Arab traces their lineage back to Ishmael. They have multiplied according to God's blessings. In most cases, they have been antagonistic toward the descendants of the promised son, Isaac, the Jews. But they have been given grace. God desires to see them bow the knee to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in him. Did you know that Urdu and Arabic are the second and third most common languages spoken in Milton? We need to consider how Graceway can engage these people with the gospel of Christ, to tell them of the grace that they have been given in Christ. See in verse 11 an acknowledgement of suffering. An acknowledgement of suffering. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant. She'll bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." The angel of the Lord tells her that she's pregnant. It's pretty clear from verse 4 that she already knew that. But the angel goes on to tell her that he knows more than she does about her situation. Not only is she pregnant, but it's a boy. And now she is commanded to name him Ishmael. Now, names, as you know, names mean things. And many times in Scripture, names capture the experience in which they are formed in order to perpetuate the memory of that experience or that truth for generations to come. So that when people look back and they hear the name, they begin to think about the meaning of that name and how that applies to the situation in which they were born. And Ishmael here means God hears. God hears, or may God hear. God says, "I know where you are. I know who you are. I know what you've been through. I know the injustices you've faced. I know the loss that you're experiencing. I know you've been given a very poor picture of who I am. Your examples were far from adequate. You faced difficulty. You faced hardship. But I want you to know that I am listening. I am the God who hears you. I am the God who cares for you in your affliction. Call to me and I will answer. I might not take away all your trouble, for my ways are higher than your ways, but I will walk with you day by day. My mercies will be new every morning, even as we sang. I will sustain you. I will bless you. I am the God of grace. I acknowledge the suffering that you were going through." Verse 12, we see an explanation of strife. Explanation of strife talks a little bit more about this son that he's going to have, Ishmael. He says, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Now, wild donkey might not sound like a compliment in our ears. He's describing the freedom of one who wanders like a nomad from place to place. But God does warn us, or warn Hagar, that there will be strife in Ishmael's life. There will be strife in the life of his descendants. And that has certainly been true. In fact, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of the promised son Isaac and his son Jacob, later called Israel, they've been at odds with each other ever since. The blessing of Ishmael will come with strife, God says. But as we come to verses 13 to 16, we see Hagar's response. In a sense, Abram's response, but Hagar's response. And the response is a response of faith. Response of faith. How do we respond in faith? Well, we call upon the Lord. We call upon the Lord. In verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. This was Hagar's personal encounter with Jesus. She had likely heard Abram speak of his God. Likely heard Abram and maybe Sarai pray to their God. But Abram and Sarai had let her down. Hanging on to the coattails of their faith wasn't even something that she wanted to do right now. Hagar realized that if she was going to know God, she needed to know God personally, not through someone else's experience. And so she responded in faith by reaching out to Christ and calling upon the name of the Lord. Do you have a personal relationship with God this morning? Are you hanging on to the coattails of your parents' faith or the faith of a mentor? Or have you personally called upon the name of the Lord and recognized that He desires to be known by you? He desires to be your God, your Savior, your friend, your sustainer. Call upon the name of the Lord this morning. How else do we respond in faith? Well, we call upon the name of the Lord, but we speak truth about the Lord. We speak truth about the Lord. In a sense, this verse 13, is her confession of faith. Her confession of faith. We saw earlier that she acknowledged that he hears me. He hears me. Ishmael itself means God hears. He hears you when you cry out to him. He hears you. He knows the yearnings of your heart. He hears your cries for help. But now she takes it a step further and says, he sees me. He sees me. You are a God of seeing. After seeing the Lord Jesus appear to her, she suddenly realized that he has seen her all along. He has been present with her. He has heard her cries, and he sees her. She has now seen the one who has cared for her every step of the way. And in that reality, and with that understanding, she can now move forward in faithfulness. She has learned something in that moment, which has always been true. And it will remain true, whether she remembered or she forgot, but she is not invisible to God. He sees her. And so the well where that took place was named either by her or one of her descendants, the well of the living one who sees me. The well of the living one who sees me. Sometimes we need to establish reminders of who God is, of what he is like, what he has done for us. And maybe it's by leaving sticky notes on your refrigerator like my grandma did. Or maybe it's notes in your Bible. But something to acknowledge and establish reminders of who God is, of his faithfulness to you in the past, what he is like, what he has done. How else do we respond in faith? Well, we remember the works of the Lord. We remember the works of the Lord. In a sense, that's what we're doing here this morning. By gathering together, once again, as we do each week, opening up the Word of God to remember the works of the Lord. Just some real practical examples of how we remember the works of the Lord by walking in His Word. By walking in His Word. Hagar apparently returns to Abram and Sarai in obedience to God's command. How do we know? She bears Abram a son. The Bible wouldn't say she bared Abram a son if she hadn't returned. We don't know exactly how the family responded. We don't know if they were suddenly repenting or if things were still awkward. But regardless, Hagar returned according to the word of the Lord. See, part of remembering his words is walking in his words. It does no good to remember if you don't then act upon it. Keeping on with what God has called us to do and walking in his promises day by day, walking in the word of God, continuing to be obedient to the word of God. This is how we walk in his word. This is how we remember the works of the Lord. How else we do it? We do so by sharing his word. We don't just keep it to ourselves. We speak of it. You see, somehow Abram knew that this son was to be named Ishmael. He didn't come up with that. Oh, what a coincidence. Apparently, Hagar had shared her encounter with Christ. She had shared the word of the Lord with Abram, and Abram, out of respect for Hagar, or at least respect for the Lord himself, had obeyed, done what the angel of the Lord said. See, to remember the works of the Lord is to share the works of the Lord. To share what he's done in your life, to share what he's teaching you from his word, to share the comforts of the gospel with people around you, evangelizing the unsaved and encouraging the saved, but either way, pointing them to Jesus Christ by sharing the word of God. And lastly, by meditating on his word. By meditating on his word. See, Hagar drove some stakes into the ground of her mind by acknowledging and declaring that God was the God of seeing. By meditating on this truth, by remembering over and over of his goodness. Every time she called her little boy, Ishmael, she was reminding herself, God hears. God hears. As followers of Christ, we're called to structure our life around the Word of God. Is your life structured around the Word? Do you recognize that you need the Word every single day? Do you spend time alone with God? Do you prioritize sitting under the preaching of the Word? Is the Word of God part of your conversation with other people? Are you meditating upon the word? Are you speaking of his words to other people? Because as you do, you're remembering the works of the Lord. You're acknowledging that he is the one who cares for you. You're acknowledging and remembering that he is the one who hears our prayers. You're likely going through some kind of affliction right now. If you're not, then you will. This is the world we live in. But as you face that, would you consider the lessons from Jesus in the life of Hagar? The fact that Jesus cares for you? The fact that Jesus hears your prayers? And that he calls you to rest in him? Will you run to Christ this morning? He desires to hear from you. Father, we thank you for your mercies once again. We thank you that despite a story in which there's a lot of messiness, situations in which sin and a lack of faith messed up the situation, your name was dragged through the mud, at least in the mind of Hagar. In a sense, she's a nobody. We just met her at the beginning of Genesis 16. And yet you have broken through into her life. You have taught her the truth that you are a God who hears and knows her. You're a God who is present with her. You're a God who desires to hear from her. And you're a God who hears each of our prayers. Lord, whatever the situations we're facing, I pray that you would help us to meditate upon these truths, that we would run to Christ, run to Christ in the situations of life, that we would find in you a refuge, that we'd find our rest in you. Lord, if someone has never run to Christ initially, they've never established a personal relationship with you, they've never had their sins forgiven, they've never put their faith in Christ alone, then I pray that today would be the day that they have a personal encounter with Christ, that they put their faith in you. Lord, do your work in us as we run to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.